If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be looking at and thinking about 1 Peter chapter 4. So Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 19. Peter writes the following: Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. If you would, join me for a word of prayer as we begin. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, and we pray that your Spirit will be in our midst and that he will convict where necessary and that he will comfort where necessary. And we pray that as we look at this particular portion of your word, that we would be edified and that we will be strengthened in our current state. We thank you now, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. A couple of weeks after the landmark Supreme Court decision, Time magazine wrote an article detailing the changing of the landscape of America. And in that particular article, the authors talked about how things were changing in American culture. And right in the midst of the article, this quote was given. The author wrote, "We are now in a post-Christian society. And as a result of this, Christians now find themselves living in exile in their own land." Now, as you hear that quote, to a certain degree, it's not really surprising, because one of the things that the scriptures portray to us as Christians is that we are already pilgrims. In fact, 1 Peter addresses that, and he calls us pilgrims or exiled, as some translations have it. And then two places in 1 Peter you have that. And in the book of Hebrews, you have the same thing as us being called pilgrims or being exiled twice. We know that this place is not our home. But in another sense, there is a certain truth to what the magazine has written. While America is not our ultimate home, there were certain points of commonality between what America was in many respects and what we as Christians hold dear. You see, for a long time in American history and in our existence, the ideas such as justice and valuing and protecting the image of God in all humans and holding marriage in high esteem was an idea that America valued. And just like America valued them, Christians valued them as well. And so as a result of these shifts in American society, we as Christians recognize that this is not our home. But in addition to that, we need to understand that us being aliens and us being exiled becomes much more prominent in our society. And as you think about us being exiled or being pilgrims, oftentimes that there are fruits to that. You see, we're much more pronounced as being aliens and being exiled. There are certain fruits that come with being exiled. We no longer have a shared vision for justice and valuing good things. And so one of the fruits of that is hostility. Those who are the pilgrims, those who are the exiles, often find themselves on the wrong end of these discussions. And many times, as a result of being on the wrong end of these discussions, they face hostility. And so as you survey the landscape of America, and shifting morals of our society, I believe that it is painfully obvious to all who are watching, to all who are paying attention, that the views that we hold, that the stance that we take, is being detested by our wider culture, and that the fruit of this hostility has already begun to be seen. In several instances, Christians have been hit with outrageous fines, and some have even lost their businesses because of the positions that they hold on these key issues. Now, I want to hasten to add that while I'm talking of this nature, I want to hasten to add that our God is great, and that He is completely able to completely reverse this trend. And He is able to lead to widespread repentance and a complete turning to Him. He is able to do that at any given moment that He so desires. But in lieu of that happening, I believe that we as Christians must acquaint ourselves with the Scriptures. And we must begin to acquaint ourselves with the Scriptures' teaching regarding suffering and regarding being persecuted for Christ's sake now. And we have to do it before trials come, or before a more systematic approach or virulent strain of persecution hits. And so to that end this morning, and with the Holy Spirit's help, I want to use Peter's words to the saints here as a way to help us here, because these saints found themselves in a similar situation here. And so if we're looking here as an outline, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, and what I want to highlight are two do's, if you will, and two don'ts. So Peter gives us two do's and he gives two don'ts within these particular eight verses here. Now, these, as a way to give us context, these imperatives come within the context of them being exiled and them being in the midst of suffering at the hands of others. And so what he's doing is he's giving them a framework for how they are to respond, how they are to react, and how they are to act in general in the midst of this. And so if you're a note taker here, so you're going to have two do's and two don'ts. So your very first don't is found in verse 12. And it is to do not think it strange regarding the persecution. So your first don't is do not think it strange. In verse 13, you have the first do, which is to rejoice. So you're not to think it strange, but you are to rejoice. And then in verse 15, you see your next do not, and it is to do not suffer because of sin. Right? And then lastly, in 19, the very last do is to commit ourselves to God. So two do's and two don'ts here. Now, before we get into Peter's imperatives here, let's kind of get an overview of where we are in our text, because we're kind of parachuting right in the midst of Peter's epistle here. So I want to give us a quick background tour. We're going to take a jet tour through chapters 1 through 3 here. So the first thing we know is that Peter is writing to a group of saints that he calls pilgrims, right? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, flip over there, we say, verse Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father here. And so he begins by calling them pilgrims, right? And if you have some other translations, you'll see that it's translated as exiles here. And so what he's trying to communicate here is that in writing that these pilgrims are dispersed here, what he's not communicating is that these are a group of people who necessarily are exiled or dispersed from a particular land, right? In the way, because when you think of being exiled or you think of being dispersed, you probably think of the Jewish people and the people of Israel being dispersed out of the land and being moved to Babylon and those sorts of things here. But I don't think he's necessarily addressing an audience who has been removed from their land necessarily. Rather, I believe Peter is using the terms metaphorically, right? And in so doing, he's drawing attention to the fact that the world and all of its trappings are not the ultimate home of these saints. Additionally, throughout the epistle, Peter intimates that there's a certain level of persecution that these pilgrims are dealing with, right? As you read through the book of 1 Peter, you won't find the term persecution in there necessarily. But overall, as you look through it, there are many hints of it, right? In four separate occasions, one can notice that there is some sort of persecution here. In our text this morning, it hints at a certain level of persecution. But in chapter 1 of verse 6 of chapter 1, he talks about them being grieved by various trials. And in chapter 3, he talks to them about suffering for righteousness. That's seen in chapter 3. And he tells them that they are blessed. And in chapter 3, he also tells them to not be afraid of the threats of others. And so there's a certain level of persecution. There's a certain level of hostility that these Christians are facing here. And in chapter 5, he ends the epistle by praying that God would perfect, that God would establish, and that God would settle them after suffering for a while. And so what he's saying is that there's some persecution going on, but I don't think that the type of persecution that they are dealing with has reached its zenith yet, right? It's not the level that we're going to see later on in church history at the hands of the Romans. But this is just one step, if you will, down that particular road here. And that's why I believe that the text of 1 Peter chapter 4 is timely for us, because we are on that same step in many respects. So we have the Apostle Peter writing to these saints to help them to know how they are to conduct themselves as pilgrims. Pilgrims in a world that has become hostile to them because of their actions and their beliefs. And so he begins with, that's the overall point of the book, and then he jumps in and gives them such a great introduction here in chapter 1, verse 3 here, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away." So he begins to anchor everything that he's about to tell them in the truth of their hope that they are to have. That the hope that God has that's undefiled and that's incorruptible and that does not fade away. And so that's the framework for what he's writing to them. And then in chapter 2, he begins to give some more practical instruction in some respects. He encourages them to live holy lives before their evildoers. And so in living holy lives before their evildoers, it is something that will ultimately shut their mouths. And then he moves on to give them concrete ways in which their conduct should be honorable. And it includes an imperative for submitting to and honoring the king. Furthermore, their conduct should be honorable towards the government, but it also should be seen in their families. Slaves ought to submit to their masters, and wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to dwell with their wives in an understanding manner. And so this is part of that practical instruction regarding how they are to live. You see, the Christian life is a life that's not isolated, right? It's not a faith that's just isolated in our minds and in our understanding. Rather, it works its way out. It works its way out into our relationships with our family and with our friends and our employers. And so Peter begins to highlight that for us as well. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, he begins to deal specifically with suffering and the suffering that comes through persecution. And he communicates that suffering for righteousness is a blessing, right? He says it here, and he's going to say it in our text this morning, but I want you to get that and understanding that suffering for righteousness is a blessing. And he concludes chapter 3 and begins chapter 4 by pointing to Christ, right? Ultimately, that's the greatest thing that he can do in many respects. And by pointing to Christ, he shows us how Christ has suffered. And Christ was completely righteous. The just was punished on behalf of the unjust. And so in using Christ as the perfect example, he wants his hearers to arm themselves with the same mind that Christ had. And this exhortation, as you think about how he uses this exhortation, it's similar to what Paul writes in Philippians 2, where the Christian is to think about and to view the things that they are experiencing like Christ would. And so that's the grid for which you are to, how you are to see things. In every area of life, whether it be persecution from non-believers, whether it be suffering, you are to view these things from the vantage point of Christ. And right before he gets to our text for this morning, he tells them that they are to be serious and that they are to be watchful in their prayer lives. In other words, the stakes are too high for them. And the stakes are too high for them and us as well to be just playing around. The Christian life is serious business, right? Many of you know that. The Christian life is serious business, and it is all the more serious when persecution hits. It amps up a whole nother level when persecution hits. So Peter is telling them to be serious and to be watchful in their prayer lives. And so that takes us up to our portion that we'll be looking at here this morning. So we'll flip back over to chapter 4. And in verse 12, he gives us our first do not of the morning here, where he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And so he begins with using that term of endearment of beloved here, and it's our first imperative, and it's to do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. And so apparently in some in the community wondered what was going on. He doesn't tell us why they thought it strange. Perhaps they weren't familiar with the scriptures, or perhaps they thought that since they were Christians, everything was going to be better. But we don't know why they thought it strange here. But for some reason, they thought that the persecution that they were experiencing was strange. In telling them to think of their trials as something, to not think of their trials as something strange, he begins that process, right? All of us, sometimes we need to have our minds reoriented in some respects. And so right off the beginning in telling them to how to understand and how to live in light of persecution, he begins that reorientation process. And the reorientation process begins by telling them to do not think persecution as strange. You see, Christ experienced persecution, and so must his followers as well. So must his followers as well. The truth that Christians will suffer persecution is borne out throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. Right? Jesus, in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says the following, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so Jesus promises his followers that in the world you will have tribulation. And this is not just something Jesus said and Peter says, but Paul says the same thing in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so in thinking persecution is strange, we are off the mark in some respects. The scriptures tell us this. Jesus tells us that we will have trouble in the world. Peter tells us that we are not to think it strange. Paul tells us that all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. And so he begins by telling them to not think it strange, and that is that process of being reoriented in our minds. Now, this does not mean that Christians will suffer persecution every single waking moment of their lives. That's not what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying that every single moment, waking moment, sleeping moment, or whatever of your life is devoted to persecution. That's not what I'm saying. As you look through church history, you will see there are long periods of time when God gives the church rest and God gives his people peace from their enemies, okay? So I'm not saying that every single moment and waking of your life it should be defined by persecution. But you should not, at the same rate, you should not think it strange when it does hit. Because as God has promised that it is our lot. In addition to it not always being a part of our lives, also it doesn't mean that all persecution is necessarily God-honoring. You see, sometimes Christians suffer because we're unwise. Sometimes we suffer as Christians because we're unwise. And sometimes, this may be a surprise, Christians suffer because we are jerks. That is a reality. Sometimes we are unwise, and sometimes we suffer because Christians can be jerks, right? We're going to see that in our text here. Later on, Peter is going to talk about suffering and how we should view it. But in light of that, in light of the reality that persecution isn't always every day of our lives, and in light of the fact that sometimes we suffer for other reasons, we still need to wrap our heads around the fact that at certain points and at certain times, God has ordained that His people suffer, and that God has ordained that His people be persecuted for Him. That is the reality of the Scriptures. We cannot afford to lose sight of that. God has ordained at certain times and in certain places that His people will suffer and be persecuted for His sake. We, like the saints Peter is addressing, need not think it strange. And we need to be discerning in this endeavor, right? We need to be discerning, and we need to be able to look out and to be wise and to see what's on the horizon and what may be coming here. Now, when I say that we should be on the lookout, I'm not asking you to be afraid, right? I'm not asking you to say, oh my God, this is on the horizon, I don't know what to do. That's not what I'm saying. We should not be afraid of what may come. But we must be ready to preach and teach and understand passages such as 1 Peter chapter 4. God has not given us a spirit of fear, so we shouldn't be afraid. We know who holds us. We know who holds the future. We know God has us. But at the same rate, we need to be discerning, right? One of the charges Jesus gives His disciples is to be discerning. He says for them to be as wise as serpents, but to be as harmless as what? Doves. And so He's calling them to be discerning. And so the call for us is the same. We do need to be discerning. We do need to be able to see what's going on and see what may be coming on the horizon, but not to a place where we're afraid. Our God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Even the hand of the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And so we don't need to be afraid, but we do need to be able to see what's going on. And we do need to be able to see what the Scriptures say about persecution. Because as we look at passages such as this, we are preparing our minds and we are orienting our minds to think about things in the same way that the Scriptures say. Right, you see, these saints here in 1 Peter, they had to have their minds reoriented. Right, they thought persecution was strange for some reason, and so their minds had to be reoriented. What we're doing this morning is we're trying to orient our minds right now. We're trying to orient our minds before it hits. We should be mindful that serving Jesus may lead to persecution, and we just can't have our heads in the sand on this issue. Because in doing so, it may sneak up on us, right? This persecution, if it comes later and much more virulent, it may sneak up on us. And if something sneaks up on you, it may cause us to stumble. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, these believers thought that it was strange. And they thought that the trials that they were facing should not have been occurring. And that perhaps it was bad. But you know, there is a situation worse than this, right? Peter doesn't tell us why they thought it strange, but there is a situation worse than thinking it's strange because you don't know the Scriptures or you just think everything's better, because these are probably first-generation Christians, so they don't have the level of understanding that we have post having the Scriptures, right? But there's a situation worse than that some Christians in our day are going to find themselves in, right? Some Christians are going to think it's strange when persecution hits because they found out that we have been asleep at the wheel, right? They probably haven't been asleep at the wheel. They, in some respects, probably don't have enough time to have fallen asleep at the wheel. But you and I and Christians that we know in the year 2015, some of us are going to be surprised. And it will be because we have found out that we were asleep at the wheel. Some Christians will struggle when persecution hits because they have believed lies regarding the battle that wages on between the kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom. They believe that all has been well and it will always be that way. Right? There's some Christians who think they think that in preaching something like this, I may be crying wolf, and they're saying, don't worry about that. All has been well before. Right, and so tomorrow all is going to be well. And so in 5 years all is going to be well. And they're going to wake up to a reality that they wondered, how did we get here? And so they say that the Christian's job is not to is not to necessarily worry about persecution. and not worry about how we are to respond. They would tell us that our job is just to speak slower, right? It's a communication issue. There is no battle going on. It's a communication issue. We as Christians, we just need to speak slower when we're talking to people, right? It's just something going on here, and we need to just say what we believe just a little bit slower. We need to explain our actions and our beliefs more slowly. There isn't a battle going on. It's just a communication problem. And we need to not talk like this. We don't need to talk about persecution. We don't need to talk about that serving Jesus, you know, can potentially lead to persecution. We just need to put all of that aside, and we need to have an open dialogue. Right? I can tell you that if that is the position, that there's going to be a day in which they're going to be surprised and go, how in the world could we end up here? Right? They're going to be thinking it's strange, like these believers here in 1 Peter, but it won't be because of lack of knowledge. It's because they believe the lie in the sense that there is a battle going on. And that's far worse than what Peter is dealing with in many respects. Beloved, don't be fooled. The reality is that friendship with the world and its corruptness is still enmity with God. And you must know that our enemies know this, and that they are operating as if there is a battle, and they are operating and acting appropriately as if there is a battle. They know that. And you can see it from how they respond. You can see it from how they are doing many things, from the media to the online press. You can see that they know that it's a battle going on. And I believe sometimes we as Christians, we don't recognize that there's a battle going on. And I can tell you that as persecution, or if it does get worse, we're going to be surprised, because we're going to not know that there was a battle going on for 20 years. So don't be surprised. The scriptures already proclaim that to us. Suffering for righteousness is so interwoven into the fabric of both testaments that as a Christian, if you've never suffered in the slightest for righteousness, and I'm not necessarily talking about suffering to the point of death, but if you've never suffered for righteousness to the slightest degree, one has to ask some difficult questions. Questions such as, have I been a faithful witness to Jesus? We need to ask ourselves these tough questions. Questions such as, have I faltered to stand for righteousness in a crooked and perverse workplace? Have I failed to stand for righteousness in a crooked and perverse venue, whatever it is, right? Have I purposefully avoided conversations that I knew would lead me to a place where I needed to bring God's word to bear in that conversation? Right? We all know this, right? You know that if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that sometimes you're communicating, and you know that there's a certain point in time where there's that awkwardness. And you know, excuse me, you know that probably at this moment, I should probably bring the word of God to bear in this conversation, right? Have you been in those situations? I've been in them. I've been in those conversations where I knew that I probably right about now is where I should say God thinks this way about this, right? But we get so clever at it. Sometimes we get so wise in some respects, we can anticipate that. And we will do what? We will extract ourselves from the conversation before we get to that place, because we don't want to necessarily do that, right? Maybe I'm the only one that's done that before, but I'm confident that that's not true. I'm confident that we all have done that in many respects. But the reality of it is that God actually calls us to that moment. He calls us to that moment where we are to bring God's word to bear. Now, I understand that Jesus is the only perfect witness in these conditions. Right? I know that Jesus is the only perfect witness in these conditions. As you look through the gospel, he always has the right words to bear in the right situation. As he's dealing with his accusers and as he's dealing with those who are hostile, he always has the right words. But as you think about the book of 1 Peter, there's a ton of irony here, right? The irony is this, is that in telling us this, in telling us to not think it's strange, look who it is who's telling us this, right? It's none other than the Apostle Peter who denied Christ in front of a little girl. And not only does he deny Jesus one time, he denies him multiple times. But in using Peter, God is showing us so much more. God is showing that even when we falter, that he can forgive us and he can change us. Because this very same Peter who is denying Christ is later on the same man who preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost. This very same Peter who denied him preaching while Christ was being crucified, was preaching on Pentecost, and then later on was jailed for his faith in Christ. And so God can do the same for us as well. I know that whether you admit it or not that you falter, I already know that, right? You don't have to shake your head or anything. That's one of those things that's a given. But God can still use us even though we faltered. And so it begins with us first asking ourselves these difficult questions, asking us, have we faltered? And then it moves on to confessing that we have failed in that endeavor. And then as a result of that, God will strengthen you. God calls you and I to stand firm in these environments as well. And as a result of that, you and I will suffer. But he will give us the strength to bear up under these things, just as he did for Jesus. And just as he does for Peter later on, God will give us the strength to bear up underneath that. And so the first imperative is do not think it's strange. And then he moves on here. I want to make another comment here in verse 12 before we move on to our first do, is that I don't want to minimize what Peter is saying here. And I don't want to minimize what some of you may even be dealing with here. The reality of it is that we are not to be surprised, but we must understand that suffering and persecution are trials here. They can be very fiery, right? That's how he describes them, by a fiery trial. But these are not trials and fiery trials that destroy, right? These are trials and fiery trials that are akin to a refiner's fire. And one of the goals of persecution is to test the character and integrity of God's vessels. And so we have it on Jesus' word that we are to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And so we move into our first do here, and it's seen in verse 13. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy here. And one of the things that you'll notice in verse 13, as you hear it read, Peter says we should rejoice, right? But there's a specific caveat to it. He said we should rejoice to the extent that they partake of Christ's sufferings, right? There's an important caveat here that he highlights here. And I think this caveat, we're not going to look at it here in verse 13, but we're going to see it later on here, but notice that there's a caveat. You should rejoice to the extent that you're partaking of Christ's suffering, but I want to focus in on the rejoice part, because there is a comparison being made here, or contrasting being made here. So you have, on the one hand, we're not to think it's strange, right? So do not think it's strange, but on the other hand, you are to rejoice. So don't think it's strange, but rejoice. And as Peter tells us that we are to rejoice, he gives us a couple of reasons why we are to rejoice here, right? The very first thing he says is that we are to rejoice, right? And then he gives that important caveat, but he gives us two reasons for our rejoicing here. Let me read that verse again here. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And then here's reason one, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we are to rejoice, and reason number one is that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy here. One of the things that you think about, and as you read in the scriptures, as it unfolds, is that there are many things that we are supposed to do in the here and the now, right? Even though in the future, those things will be elevated to the nth degree in glory, right? We are to to rejoice now, right? And in rejoicing in the here and now, what we're doing is we are acknowledging the goodness of God, one, right? When we rejoice in the here and now, we're acknowledging the goodness of God. But in addition to that, right, it trains our minds to think about the future, right? Because when you think about that God is good, that you are supposed to rejoice now, and you begin to think about that leads us to think about the future. Rejoicing is not just what Peter's not doing. When he says rejoice, he's not offering up some psychological, coping mechanism that we use to ignore what we're facing in the current moment. Right? He's not telling them to rejoice as if in a way that's going to get them to get their minds off of their trial. Right? That's not what he's after. He's not saying it's not some coping mechanism that teaches them to deny what's reality. Right? The Bible doesn't think of that. It doesn't make you think that you're denying the reality of what's there. But he's trying to get them to recognize, one, that God is good. And in addition to recognizing that God is good, he begins to have their mind focused on the future. Right? The sense in what he's doing here is in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 here. This is kind of the sense in which he's trying to get their minds to be wrapped around now and how it reveals glory later here. In chapter 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right? And so in its original context, Romans chapter 8, I believe Paul is talking about the effects of sin on our bodies and on the effects of creation as a whole. But I don't think it's too much to stretch to apply this verse to suffering and persecution. Because as you begin to rejoice now, we testify that what will happen in the future will be glorious. When you begin to rejoice now, you are testifying that what will be in the future will be more glorious. And as you do that, we begin to praise God. And as you do that further, you'll begin to praise God and you'll be able to bear underneath pressure even more. Because as you say that God is good and that I'm going to rejoice now because God is good, your mind begins to be wrapped around the reality of the future. Right? It doesn't negate what's happening now, but you begin to see God is good and you begin to see the future before you. And then you see that God is good now, and then I can only imagine how much greater he will be in glory. And so that's what he's trying to get them to see here, is that rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, one of the themes of 1 Peter that you're going to see that's prominent is the idea of hope. And that's especially prominent or especially important in our day. We are a society that has, by and large, become hopeless. Right, we can discuss about, sometimes I think we Christians, we get to the place where we only discuss how we got here, right? We can discuss and talk about the reality of how certain ideologies and how certain theologies have gotten us to the place where we're hopeless, but the reality of it is there are many hopeless people in the world. And if you have no hope, it's hard to deal with what's right before you. But we as Christians, we have that ultimate hope. We have a hope that is laid up for us, that is undefiled, that's all of these things that Peter says. And so as we begin to think about that, we should rejoice now over that hope. And as you think about that hope that you have in the future, it will strengthen you. In addition to being practiced for the future and strengthen us, the second reason we are to rejoice is seen in verse 14 here. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so Peter informs his readers that if they are reproached, and to put it in more modern vernacular, that if you are insulted for Christ, Right? And this word here, reproach, has in the Greek, it's a word that means that you are being publicly mocked. Right? It's a word that's used to show that you're being publicly mocked and to kind of show that you are behind in the times in some respects. And so if that's not an apt description of how Christians are viewed now, I don't know what is. Right? We're often viewed as we're behind in the times. And so, but Peter says that if you are viewed as being behind in the times, right, blessed are you. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, God is extremely close to those who are suffering for his sake. God is extremely close, that God is right in the midst of you, that he's right there all around you, that, and he even tells you that, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon him, right? So he's not just there as if he's a bystander, right? We know that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but there's a sense in which Peter is trying to say is that there's a much more intimate situation here when you're being ridiculed for Christ's sake. And this idea, as you think about from Spirit, God's Spirit abiding here, it's showing that even in the midst of that God's ownership is there, right? When God's Spirit abides on something, it shows his ownership in addition to his presence. But God, we are God's in that moment. God owns us. And in the midst of these situations, you and I belong to God. And as such, there will be no ultimate harm that will befall us. Because in those moments, God is intimately there. We are his children, even in those moments. Even when you're in the midst by yourself and there's 5, 6, 100, whatever number of people ridiculing you, you know that God's Spirit abides on you in that moment and that he owns you and that ultimately, regardless of what's said, regardless of what happens, regardless of how you're looked at, you are God's, and that ultimately no harm will befall of you in that moment. And even if there is difficulty, it will be to your benefit. Ultimately, it will be to your benefit. And so thus far, we've had our negative imperative to not think it strange, and we've had our positive imperative of to rejoice. And Peter's given us two reasons for our rejoicing. And so we get back to our negative one as we look at here. In verse 15, he writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." And so this is where we get back to here. If you remember in verse 13, I told you that there was, he writes, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." That there's that important caveat here that Peter makes, right? And the caveat is to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering here. And so he picks this up in verse 15. There is, I believe, ways in which Christians suffer persecution, and I'll give you the air quotes, right? There are ways that Christians suffer persecution that have nothing to do with Jesus, right? They're not related to Jesus at all. And he names a few of them here, right? He says, but do not suffer because of sin, but he lists some here. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. And so he's saying that do not suffer because of this, or any of these things, right? And I think you can add other sins here. And in issuing this imperative, I believe that Peter wants us to understand why we're suffering, right? You have to understand what's going on here. And so we have to think about and reflect on the source of the persecution that we are encountering. And so if it is possible that we are suffering because of our own sin, right? Because he gives a caveat and he says, do not suffer because of this. So it's possible And so we must ask ourselves, am I sharing in the sufferings of Christ, or am I reaping the fruit of my own sin? Right? We must ask that question, because Peter gives that caveat to us, and he lists some of these sins here. Now, this list of sins here is pretty clear, right? I would think that you would know that if you are suffering because you're a murderer. I would hope you would know that. I would hope that you would know if you're suffering because you're an evildoer, or if you're stealing things, right? I would hope you know that. You have the Holy Spirit. That one's probably, those are, busybody probably gets into a level where it gets less clear, right? If you're a busybody, there's oftentimes that busybodies don't know they're busybodies. And so they need some gentle encouragement from others, right? But there are other sins as well, right, that we commit that may lead to persecution. For instance, if on your job, if you're known as a contentious and unwilling to submit to leadership, you may suffer persecution. But it has less to do with Jesus and more to do with your unwillingness to submit. If on your job, you are the person that's known that comes in late and leaves early, and your boss says something about that, it has nothing to do with Jesus in many respects. It may have more to do with your stealing time from your employer. And so Peter is saying that don't suffer because of these things. And so let me play the scenario out here for you. So in the example I just gave, if you're the individual that comes in late and leaves early, and the boss sees that, the employer sees that over, you know, 2-3 weeks, and he says, hey, Joe, I need to speak with you. And he says, hey, I noticed that for the last 3 weeks, you've been coming in late and you've been leaving early. Is everything okay first? You know, he asked that question. And then you immediately shoot out of your seat and you say, no, you're persecuting me because of Jesus. Right? That's not a persecution that Peter is talking about here. That's not the sort of thing that he wants. Right? He wants us to be clear in what we're doing here. That's not that we are not to suffer persecution because of sin, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He caveats, to the degree that you're suffering for Christ, that's what he's after here. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we see or believe that we're being persecuted for Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what's the source here? Because Peter tells us how we are to live, right? We are to live blameless lives, and that our blameless lives is going to ultimately shut up the mouths of evildoers. But we can't be in sin and trying to say that it's because of Jesus. Peter's saying, no, that can't be the case. And he gives the opposite of this in verse 16 here. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter, right? So the converse is, if you're suffering because of sin, if you're being persecuted, or what you believe to be being persecuted because of sin, there's a certain level of ashamedness that should accompany that, right? In the scenario I gave you, and the individual was stealing time from the company, imagine how the employer feels when you say, no, it's because of Jesus, and he's thinking, no, you've been late for 3 weeks in a row. How does that represent Jesus? And so that person should be ashamed of that. That's what Peter's trying to communicate, is that if you are suffering as a Christian, right, truly as a Christian, because of your stance in Christ and how you act and how you don't act, if you're suffering as a Christian, you should not be ashamed. But if you are suffering because of sin, you should be ashamed here. If you're suffering as a Christian, you should not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You see, we should have the mindset of the disciples in Acts chapter 5 when they were on trial and then they were arrested and then they went to the second trial. That after that second trial, Luke records that they left the council rejoicing. They left the council rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer the shame of Jesus' name. They were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. And so they weren't ashamed of that. They were actually rejoicing in that. And I'm sure they were willing to go out and tell everybody that, guess what, I was just locked up for 3 days because of Jesus. God had counted them worthy to suffer shame. Now I know that this way of thinking will be weird, right? But that is the way that we are to think about things, right? We have to orient our minds around what the Scriptures say. Even in lieu of our feelings, even though it feels bad and persecution hurts and it may be difficult, we have to orient our minds around what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures say we are not to be ashamed. The Scriptures say we are blessed. The Scriptures say that God's Spirit abides on us in the midst of this. We have to think this way because we have no other hope. The reality of it is, and we'll see that in verse 19, that God is our hope. And so we move on to our last imperative. Peter writes in verses 17 through 19, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." In verse 17, that conjunction four kind of connects what has already been written here. And so it connects what he's already written with what's going to go in the future here. And so in other words, we must live lives that are devoid of things that would bring reproach upon Christ. And the reason we ought to do that, he says here, is because God's judgment begins with his people first. God's judgment begins with his people first. That's what, I mean, he clearly says that. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, right? So just think about that for a moment. That's enough thinking for a day. So I would ask you, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but just think about what that means. Because I think that's a reality that we don't always get to. We sometimes twist that around in some respects, and we operate as if God's judgment begins with the outsider first, and that we are all good here. But that's not what Peter says, right? It's the opposite. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first," right, that's important to us because in many respects, what's happening here, right, I'm not saying particularly here, but in the church is actually fanning the flames of what's going on outside. And so in many respects, some of our failures in the church have actually helped what's going on outside the church become worse. And so think about that. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because I don't want to. I do want to, but I don't have much time. But just think about that. Think about what the reality of that means is that judgment begins at God's house first. Think about that. But something even more important than that's going on here, Peter is doing here. So judgment begins at God's house first, and that's linked back to the idea that we should be living lives that are devoid of things that bring reproach upon Christ's name. But something even more importantly than that's going on here when what Peter is doing here. And so what he does is he's saying is that if you and I are saved because we obeyed the gospel call, and we're scarcely saved because of that, imagine the end of those who do not, right? Think about that for a moment. This is a powerful testimony in many respects because to the Christian, it means that persecution leads to refinement, but it also is a warning to the unbeliever. It is also a warning to the unbeliever here. And this quote from Proverbs tells it here. It says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" right? The righteous are scarcely saved. And if that is the case, what case or what hope do the ungodly have? Right? What hope does the ungodly have who are not trusting in Christ? And not only are they not trusting in Christ, but they are the instruments of persecution of God's people. Imagine what type of hope do they have here? And so it's a hope to the believer, because we know that as we cling to Christ, we will be rescued and that God will protect us. But as we look out into the world, and as you look your persecutors, as you look at those who are inflicting suffering, as you look into their eyes, you realize that they have no hope. They have no hope. Because you scarcely made it by because of Christ. But they don't have Christ. And not only do they not have Christ, but they are persecuting Christ's people. They have no hope. And that should be an encouragement to you. But not only should it be an encouragement to you, it should change your orientation again. Because as you begin to realize that they have no hope other than Christ, it should do something to your heart. They are just not enemies for enemy's sake. But you should see them when you look into their eyes. You should see them and recognize that they need what you're proclaiming. That they need you to interact with them. That they need you to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to them. They need that. Because Peter is saying, the proverb says that where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so your heart should begin to break for them. And not only should your heart break for them, but that you should feel sorry for them in many respects. And that's going to change your orientation. They're no longer just enemies and those who are instruments of persecution to you, but they are the ones that need the message that you have. Because without that, they have no hope. Just like you and I have no hope other than Christ, they have no hope because they don't have Christ. And so our hearts should break for them. I tell you, one of the things that I've learned, and this one's for free. One of the things that I learned is that if you don't get along with someone, the quickest way to learn to begin to get along with them is to begin to pray for them. I'm telling you that once you recognize that you don't get along with this particular person for whatever reason, that once you begin to pray for them, things change. You see them differently. Right? And then not only that, but there's an added benefit of that, is that God begins to give you grace and you begin to become understanding towards them. You have a certain level of understanding, and oftentimes God reveals sin in your own heart. Whether it's pride, whether it's you think you're better than them, regardless of whatever it is, but there is a blessing in that. And I tell you that if you begin to see that you don't like someone, even if that someone is persecuting you or causing you to suffer, that begin to pray for them. And I'm telling you, things will change. God's going to work in that situation, and you're going to have a different relationship with them. And Peter concludes it here in verse 19 here. This is where our due is. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator here. And this is the conclusion of the matter here, verses 12 through 19. This is the conclusion, and you know it's that because you have that big therefore there. Peter tells us that we are to commit ourselves to God. Now, on the surface, it's one of those statements that seems pretty simple, right? But it can be difficult. When we commit ourselves to God in the midst of persecution or any other situation, we commit and we submit that whatever the situation that occurs, that God is good. Even in the midst of that, committing yourselves to God in that particular situation, even if it's persecution, allows us and makes us proclaim that God is good even in the midst of that. And it tells us that God is good even in the midst of that, even if everything increases, if the ridicule increases, or if we lose friends, or if we lose finances, we are acknowledging that God is still good in those situations. That's what committing ourselves to God means. And in committing ourselves to God, we must continue doing good. And as things get more difficult, as these saints continue to live their lives in the midst of that persecution, as they live their lives in the midst of that suffering, they were commanded to continue to do what is good, even though it increases. And the same message is for us. Even if it hits and it gets worse, we are still commanded to do what is good, even in the midst of persecution. That's what committing ourselves to God looks like. And more importantly, Peter gives us the reason why we should commit ourselves to God. Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And as a faithful Creator, God will ensure that whatever comes your way, whatever comes my way, is what's best for us. Because that's what He is as a faithful Creator, right? You don't have to worry about God abandoning you, right? These saints, Peter is saying that they don't have to worry about God abandoning them, because we already have His promise that His Spirit abides and that He's there. They don't have to worry about God abandoning them. They don't have to worry about whether God is trying to destroy them, even though it may feel like it sometimes. It may feel like God is trying to wipe you and I off the earth. But that's not the reality here. The trials that we have are not to destroy us, because God is a faithful Creator, and such that He will ensure that what He's sending our way, that what He sent their way, that whatever it's persecution or whatever is suffering, it doesn't matter, that as a faithful Creator, whatever comes our way, God is ensuring that it will build us up. It's not there to destroy us, even though it may feel like that. Even though the trial hurts because it is fiery, it is not for that reason. It is to build us up, because He is a faithful Creator. And we can trust that. We can trust that. That's the conclusion of the matter here. All of the do's and don'ts, if you didn't get all the other three, get the reality, get the do that to commit yourself to God. And to commit yourself to God because He is a faithful Creator. And He will ensure that what comes your way is what's best. Beloved, I am unsure of whether God has appointed massive and intense persecution for us in the near future, because I'm not a prophet. I do have a son that is named after a prophet. I don't know what that means, but I don't know that if God has that for us. But I am sure that persecution is the lot of Christians. The Scriptures are clear on that matter, that it is our lot. And so I think we need to be acquainted with passages such as 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think you need to understand that even if you're not the one being persecuted, and that you and I have a responsibility to come to the aid of those who are being persecuted. And we are to proclaim to them the promises of God in the midst of that persecution, because that is one of the means and ways that God props them up, by us coming along and telling them that they are blessed. And so my prayer is that God would give us the grace to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution, that God would give us the grace to be faithful to Him and His Word. And I pray that He would receive the glory, and that many would be won to Christ because of our testimony and our standing fast for Him. As you read church history, you'll see that there were many of the martyrs who were martyred, but as they were being martyred, they brought others there. And so I pray the same thing for us, that as we or as you or as your friends or your fellow believers, as they are being persecuted, that God would use that to bring others to him, even in the midst of opposition. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your word. And dear God, we thank you that your word is sufficient. Sufficient to help us, even in the midst of difficulty, such as persecution. And we thank you, dear God, that we have your word. And so, dear God, we pray that this word would begin to seep into our lives and that our minds would be oriented around the truth that it proclaims. And that as a result of being oriented around the truth that it proclaims, that we would be able to see things in a way that honors you, that we would be able to see things in the way that Christ saw them as well. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that rests and abides on us. We pray that he would help us to be faithful, even though in the past we may have not been faithful. We thank you for his Holy Spirit and for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that all of this would be edifying to us and ultimately glorifying to us, to you as our faithful Creator. We thank you now, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.